Hey, we're glad to have you here. We are doing a series, kicking it off this week, called One Week to Live. And here's the question. I don't know if you've ever thought of it before. What would you do if you had 1 week to live? You ever thought about that? What would you do with 1 week to live? It's an interesting question. I've actually been asking a few people as I've been going through my week this week. And one guy said, I didn't know him that very well, but I said, you know, what would you do with 1 week to live? And he said, man, I would spend it with my kids. My kids mean everything to me. They're the priority of my life. Man, I would make sure I took time to hang out with my kids and talk with them and have fun with them and have that last week be memorable for them. And then he said this. I didn't even ask for this, but he just opened up to me and he said, because I grew up in a home where the father wasn't present, and I always decided I was going to do that for my kids and be there for them. I thought that was beautiful. Then I asked another guy, he was a single guy, and he said, man, I'd rack up all kinds of debt. Live it up. And he said, I would go rent sports cars and take them to the track and drive as fast as I could. I'm like, okay, that's pretty cool. It's an interesting question because here's why. It reveals our priorities. What would you do with 1 week to live? It reveals what matters most to you. And that's true for us. And as we do this series called 1 week to Live, it's something for us to ponder. But really what we're going to do is we're going to look at the last week of Jesus, his last week on earth, and what was important to him. That week's called the Passion Week. And in your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over a quarter of those passages are devoted to that last week. So those Gospel writers slowed down and really honed in on what Jesus was doing that last week. And here's why. Because what was important to Jesus in that last week reveals the priorities of our Heavenly Father. And it reveals what ought to be important to us. What ought to we be living for as well. And so we're going to begin today. We're not going to look at the very first event of that week. The very first event of that week is called Palm Sunday, where Jesus rode into town on a donkey, right? And they were waving palm branches and singing, Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and just celebrating Jesus as their king and their conquering Messiah. And then the gospel writer says, he gets into Jerusalem, he looks around that day, and then he leaves. And when we pick up the story the next day, he's leaving from Bethany, just a town 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and this is what it says. It says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables and the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he had taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, you've likely heard this story before. If you grew up in church, you saw it depicted on a flannel graph. Remember those? You move the little cutout things along. And it was always taught to me, I always assumed that Jesus got really mad. And in a moment of rage, he turns over the tables and gets upset with everybody. And I'm thinking, well, how could he get that angry like that? But you know what? Well, knowing what I know now, that Jesus had actually come in and seen all the things that were happening in the temple, then went back and spent a night praying and sleeping on what he saw. When he came back in that next day and started to do what he did in the temple, it was not in a fit of rage, not in a moment of anger. It wasn't an outburst of uncontrolled emotion. It was an act of obedience led by his father after diligent prayer, correcting the sins and the mistakes of the people that were worshiping their heavenly father incorrectly. It was a very calculated move by Jesus to do so. Isn't that a great example for us guys? And when we get upset, when we get angry, when we go through the roundabout, you with me? You take a deep breath. When you get in a fight, maybe you take a moment to sleep on it. When you go to discipline your kids, you don't do it in anger and out of what might feel like righteous anger, and you do things that are emotionally driven. Or you're in an argument, and instead of just saying the first things that comes to your mind and let your tongue be a weapon towards the person you're talking to, that you don't react in such an emotional way, but you stop and you respond in prayerful obedience, saying, God, what do you want me to say in this situation? How do you want me to discipline them in this situation? And we don't react. we have a controlled response, obedient to the will of God. Well, it's not only a great example, but I want you to recognize who he goes after. When Jesus was upset, there was three groups of people he was upset with. And first of all, it says he went after the money changers, okay? So the temple in that day had its own currency. It had its own coins. And so regardless of where you traveled from in the Roman Empire, whatever monetary things you used, you had to go and exchange them for the temple currency, and every household was supposed to pay this temple tax using the temple coin. It was required in the Old Testament. And so there were money changers there. Now, most of us grew up thinking they were charging way too much, and that may or may not have been the case. There were also merchants selling doves. I don't know if you noticed that. And it said they were there. The law required that families would sacrifice a goat or a lamb for the sins of their family. But if you were poor and you couldn't afford a goat or a lamb, you could purchase one of these birds and sacrifice it as an offering to God. Thirdly, there were those carrying merchandise through the temple courts. They don't think of these so much as people who are worshipers and carrying their goat to be sacrificed. No, these were people that were carrying their merchandise for merchants to carry from one place to another, and were doing and using the temple grounds as a place, kind of like a shortcut. I want to show you a couple pictures here of Jerusalem. This would be a picture of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. This is the Temple Mount. It's a huge structure. I mean, it's multiple football fields, huge. It's a massive structure. And there was a gate down here, gates down here, and they would carry their stuff, and there's markets all along here. And so as a shortcut, instead of going around this huge Temple Mount, they found a way to cut through this way. And there's actually a gate here also. And they're cutting through the Temple Mount. Now I want to show you a close-up on the Temple Mount. This is the holy place and the holy of holies. Only the priests were allowed here at certain times. Jewish men were allowed in this court. There's an outer court Jewish men, Jewish women. And then the outer court was called the court of the Gentiles. And it was this outer court that people would have been coming through gates and going in different places and just bombarding this court with all kinds of craziness. And so really, when Jesus starts overthrowing tables and he overthrows benches and he gets a whip and he drives people out of the temple, it is not simply because they are overcharging people, although that might have been the case. What really got under his skin, what he said can't happen, why you're not allowed to carry this merchandise through here, is because they were interrupting the worship of God for people. Look at what one commentator said. He said, with the conversion of the court of the Gentiles into a bazaar or a market, with all of its noises and commotions and stench, the Gentiles were deprived of the only place in the temple where they could worship. By clearing out the traitors, Jesus literally and symbolically provided a place for Gentiles in the temple of God. He said, listen, I'm driving you out because you're interrupting the worship of Almighty God, and you are preventing people from worshiping him, and I will not allow that to happen. This isn't a place of commerce. This isn't a place of business. This is a place where people of all nations should come and be able to worship the living God. And because you are getting in the way of that, I am against you. And he overturns tables to do so. Most commentators say this actually is the second time Jesus did this feat. Very early on in his ministry, in John chapter 2, there's a record of Jesus clearing the temple. And so it's like he signs up his disciples and he gets them on board and he said, hey guys, we're going to go overturn and stop all the worship in the temple area. Could you imagine being on Jesus' team? And the first thing he does is he goes and shuts down worship on the temple. You know what that'd be like? It'd be like when you signed up to be with Story. I don't know if Story's in here, but Refuge Church that we're sending out, and some of you have signed up to be part of the Refuge Church church planting team. And Story said, hey, first thing we're going to do, you guys go down to downtown Atlanta, find the biggest church you can find, and you just stop their service in the middle of the service. You guys are messing up. How many of y'all would be excited about doing that? Story raised his hand. We got another rebel. Okay, you need to sign up. I mean, that sounds crazy, but the disciples had to be looking at each other and go, what in the world have we signed up for? This is ludicrous. That's exactly what Jesus did. And when he did so, what he did is he's proclaiming authority over the temple. It's not the way you guys are doing it. It's my temple. It's my worship. It's my heavenly Father. And you need to worship him the way I say. And then in the disciples in that passage in John 2, they remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That Jesus had this unbridled passion for this Father's house, that it would be a place of pure worship. It'd be a place where hearts were drawn into a loving relationship with this loving God, and nothing should stand in the way of that, not religion, not commerce, not commotion. This ought to be a place that is sacred to worship the living God. And you got to give Jesus props. He was consistent from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. If it was wrong at the beginning, it was wrong at the end. And he kept the worship of God primary in the eyes of all Jerusalem. And this is my point. If you and I are going to live a life well lived, like if we were going to live a life with only 1 week to live, you and I would get a lot of things right. If you knew you had a week, you'd find a lot of things to do right, right? Well, life well lived can be lived like that all the time, and it's a life that keeps the first things first. If you and I are going to live a life well lived, we keep the first things first. That's the secret to it. What mattered to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry mattered the most to him again at the end of his ministry. Let me put it to you this way. I can remember my excitement and my zeal on my wedding day. I mean, I was so excited to be married, but not just to get married, to be married to my bride. I mean, I just knew it was God's plan and she was the right one for me. And I was so excited, man. I made vows before my heavenly Father. I made vows that for better or for worse, I wanted her. For richer or for poor. So what? Before she comes before money, she comes before my agenda, she comes before my job, she even comes before other relationships when we said forsaking all others. And I gladly made these vows, saying, man, I want to put her as a priority. I'm excited to make her that. I'm looking forward to a life with her. And the marriages that stay great are the ones that keep that mindset the entire time. They don't lose sight of the zeal for one another. And they continue to make each other priority. The marriages that get in trouble allow something else to get in the way. Something else becomes more important. Something else takes your attention. Something else takes your priority. And the marriages that fail, they lose sight of the vows they make on that day. They don't keep the first things first. How about when you're holding your newborn baby? You remember that day? And they're this big. And you just look at it and you feel the weight of that moment. You're like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. And then a couple days later, they send you home and no one's there to help you. You're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe they sent us home without anybody helping us. This is crazy. But yeah, no guidelines at all. And you're like, I would do anything for this kid. I would gladly lay down my life for them. There's nothing I wouldn't sacrifice or prioritize that they would have, the priority in my life. And guys, I know we've been through lots of stages of raising kids now. The secret to being a parent is you never lose sight of those commitments that you made when they were this big. Man, the challenges become different, and it becomes just a whole different set of challenges at teenagers and all that. But you continue to say, look, I'm willing to sacrifice for them. How about when you came to faith in God? You remember that day when he stepped into your life and God became real for the first time and you realized that you could be forgiven and have peace and know joy and contentment and the thing that you've been longing for is finally fulfilled and Jesus Christ entered in and it changed everything in your life and he became the centerpiece and you're like, wow, he's amazing and this God of the universe is now God and King of my life. And you're in awe of the living God. A life well lived keeps that first thing first. That you continue to stay in awe of the living God. He continues to have all of your heart, and you long for him, and he's the priority of your life. I don't know about you, but I really connect with the Jews in this passage. because they had lost sight of what it really meant to worship God. And there's so many times that I lose sight of what it really means to worship God like I want to. The worship God the way I was intended to. The worship God the way He wanted me to and wants me to. And Jesus had taught them. He'd made it very clear to His disciples. He said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first His kingdom, God's kingdom, and His righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you as well." You know what He was saying? These other things are not necessarily bad things. But God must be the preeminent thing, the singular focus, the most important thing in our life. We can have all these other things and enjoy them. It's okay to find some measure of happiness in them, but they have to come a distant second to the one thing, and that one thing is keeping the first thing, and that is a love relationship with your God. Seek Him first with everything that you have, in all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. Now, it's easy to say, man, God's first and everything else comes second. We say that. We think that. And I don't know about you. I had to rewrite this part because I say that and I think that, but when I look at how I'm really spending my energy and I'm really spending my attention and what really has my heart and what really gets my time and my money, that those things don't necessarily match up with what I say are the most important things in my life. And what we think is first is actually taking a back seat to something else. And Jesus said, look, we got to keep the first thing first. All these other things have their place. But don't miss this. Don't miss loving your God with all that you have. You know, how do we get sideways in relationships? Is we take them for granted. We take God for granted. We take our spouse for granted, our parent, our kid, somebody in our life. If we start taking them for granted, they'll lose the priority in our lives. So here's what I believe. I believe we can live a life well lived. If we'll live every day, every week like it's our last week, and every day like it's our last day. And if we did that, we would live the same priorities that Jesus lived. Wouldn't you agree? And I believe that's exactly what God wants for us. And so let's look briefly at what it means that if we had 1 week to live, what would be the priorities of our life? First of all, I believe you and I would have a renewed reverence for God. A renewed reverence for God. Reverence is that we seek this awesome God. We see Him for who He really is. That He's not just a name on a page or an idea in our mind. That He is the awesome God who's beyond explanation, who's beyond time, beyond anything we can imagine. Is this? We get caught up in the awesomeness of our God again. And we seek Him with urgency, energy, and awe. We seek His face. We want to be near Him. I don't know, guys. It's far too few a times when I live that way. That God just becomes He's this consuming passion in my heart. I wish it was every day. I wish I could stand here and say, man, I'm always this way. But it's far too few a times. But when it's happening, can I tell you this? He is the first thought I think of in the morning. When he's really got center stage in my life, I wake up and say, God, thank You for another day. Thank You for Your mercies. Thank You for what You've done for me. And then He's on my mind throughout the day, and He's influencing the way I live and think and act. And then at night, I'm winding down, and I'm spending my day with prayer, and I can't wait to be with God. You ever felt that way? And I can't wait to be with God. The psalmist said this, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for You, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. I love this. Listen to this line. He says, when can I go and meet with God? You ever felt that way? You just can't get enough of Him? And so it doesn't matter if you got to get up at 4 a.m. to be with God, you'll get up at 4 a.m. If he wakes you up at 2 and you can't sleep, then you'll spend time with God, that you'll find ways, you'll make it happen, that you can't wait to get alone with God and let the God of the universe breathe life into your soul and bring life and meaning to every single day, because he is so intimate and real to you and he means everything to you. And if we had 1 week to live, we'd be seeking his face. We'd be seeking his face. And then when Jesus said things like, the zeal for your house will consume me and my house will be called a house of prayer, I got to say, what we do here, anytime we gather in this place, it's a holy moment, isn't it? Anytime you gather in your small group, that's a sacred time in your life. Anytime you gather with two or more believers, that God shows up, and I don't know why it happens this way, but there's an extra set of grace available to us when we join together and God becomes present in a tangible way. So when I read things like, his house will be called a house of prayer, and zeal for your house consume me, I've just got to say, look, we intend to be very casual, unchurchy, untraditional. That's kind of our MO. We say no perfect people allowed, and we wear blue jeans, and we drink coffee, and we're chill here, right? And that's intentional. We want anybody to come in here and feel welcome and accepted. And it's informal. But it doesn't mean it's irreverent. You hear me? And it's easy to confuse those two things. Man, we're informal, but we want to be reverent and before our God. And so when you come into this place, I don't know about you, but it's good to prepare your heart and be ready to encounter God in this place, because he can speak to you in these moments like few other times in your life, where everything else in the world drips away and you're not worried and consumed about tomorrow or what's going to happen later, but you're just you and God, and he speaks to you in a profound way in this place. That's been my experience. I don't know about you. That's what he wants to do in this place when we gather in his house. And I got one thing. It just grieves my heart a little bit. You know, when they were making all this ruckus in the market and distracting people from worship, it makes me think of at the end of the service, when we get to this time of decision and a time of response, where we're asking people to respond to what God is saying in their lives. And I'm going to close my eyes. I'm not going to look at anybody. I'm not pointing anybody out. But when we get up and move, guys, when we go to the bathroom, when we're checking our phones, when we're packing up, and God is in this moment of holiness and he wants to move in the hearts of people, and we're a distraction to the people around us, man, we're missing the point of that holy moment in God's house. Can I ask you, make that a holy moment. Is God speaking to you? Listen to the words of God and respond. I think we'd renew our reverence with a week to live, wouldn't we? We'd also do this. We would right any wrongs. I mean, when people are in hospice, when they've got just a little bit of time left, they're not talking about what's on TV. They could care less. They don't care about the score. They don't care about the weather. You know, they're thinking back on the regrets of their life. They're wondering how they can repair relationships that have been damaged. They're wondering, is there anything I can do? Is there any way I can build a bridge? If there's somebody that I'm not right with, how do I clear my conscience and get right? If God is the first priority and we renew our reverence to him, the second great priority of our lives would be to be right with others, right? The people in this passage that Jesus had a problem with, selling stuff, carrying stuff, exchanging money, he called them a den of robbers. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? And I just want to ask you a question. Have you robbed someone of something and you need to make it right? Now, it's probably not money. It could be money, but it could go a lot deeper than that. It could be joy, but your attitude. You could be robbing people of joy based on your attitude, and you might need to go to them and say, I've been wrong, and I want to make that right. It could be that there's people in your life that deserve the attention and priority, and you wanted it to be that way, and at a time in your life you intended it to be that way, but somehow, some way, you've lost track, and it's just sort of happened without you knowing, and they're less and less a priority in your life, and they need the attention that you can give them, and you've robbed them of that, and it's time for you to make them a priority in your life again. Maybe there's somebody you're just not willing to forgive, and you're hanging on to bitterness and resentment, and you're robbing them of the freedom of being forgiven. And God is saying to you now, look, make that right. Humble yourself. Apologize for your part. Do whatever it takes. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You may not be able to live at peace with everyone, but do your part. Do everything you can to walk with a clean conscience before God and men and say, God, I have done everything I can to repair that relationship. And if your days were drawing near, you'd make that a priority. I would make that a priority. I would take back things I said. I would apologize for what I've done. I would breathe life of encouragement into the people around me. Third thing I believe is important. If we had 1 week to live, what we prioritize is, last thing is, we'd reach out. We'd be reverent before God. God, we'd right any wrongs in our life, and we would be reaching out. We'd want other people to know. If you were laying in your hospital bed and someone came to visit you and you didn't know that they had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I bet you would tell them about him in that moment, wouldn't you? You wouldn't want them to leave that room without you sharing the greatest news that you could ever share, that God loves them and was willing to forgive them. And you'd be bold in that moment, and you'd tell them about your faith, and you'd tell them about this great God, and you'd tell them about what Jesus did, and how by simply trusting in Christ, they can have a relationship with their heavenly Father. I believe you and I would do that. We'd have a boldness maybe we don't have right now, because we wouldn't care so much about what they thought. What God, who you're about to go see, what he thought would far outweigh what they thought in that moment. Can I tell you, I met a guy at the gym several months ago, and I remembered his name. And so I bumped into him this week, and I asked him that question about 1 week to live, and he was the guy that said, I would spend time with my kids. I didn't grow up with a father. And I said, what about after that week? What would happen to you? And he said, man, I don't know. I guess I'd just be gone. And I just started talking to him about what's after this life, that there's really a heaven that the Heavenly Father longs for him to be in, and I shared the good news with him, and he was trying to work out. He had the heavy bag, and he had his gloves on, and he was in, and I kind of got in the way. I was that annoying guy at the gym that wouldn't shut up, and I knew it, and I knew I was bugging him. No, not really. He was very engaged, but I didn't care so much about that. I wanted him to know the good news that Christ is willing to forgive him. And I got his number, and he got mine, and we're going to keep talking. He's open to the gospel. He wants to know. He's not ready. He said, I'm not there yet. I've not made that decision, but he's willing to talk about it. Guys, if we had 1 week to live, wouldn't we be bold? If we had 1 week to live, wouldn't we make things right with people? If we had 1 week to live, wouldn't we get down on our knees and seek out our Father in such a way we would cry out that we might know his presence in our daily lives, wouldn't we? Now, here's the million-dollar question. Why wait? Why wait? Why wait until you have 1 week left to make those the priorities of our lives? Why can't we live every single week and every single day that these would be the priorities of our lives? That I'd live with the priorities of Jesus, that God wouldn't just have my lip service of being number one in my life, but he would have central stage of my life, and anything else that is getting in the way of making God my central focus, I'd remove it. I'd change my habits. I'd change my schedule. I'd change whatever needs to change, that God would have the central place in my heart and my life. And that we'd live with the priority that people come second. If God's first, they're second, and we're third. and my needs and my desires and my priorities and my agendas take second place, second fiddle, back seat to the people around me, that I'm called to serve them and love them sacrificially. Because that's the priority of Jesus, and that's the priority he has for us. I got one more passage I want to show you. Jesus makes a bold move. He says, I have authority to run this temple grounds. It's mine. It's my house. It's my Father's house. You're not doing it right. Well, you can imagine how that went over. It says, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. They feared him because he claimed authority over them. They feared him because he acclaimed to have the proper right way to God, and they didn't. They feared him because deep down in their heart, they knew something about that was right, that Jesus was right, that Jesus does have authority, that ultimately Jesus has all the authority. He has authority to call the shots in the temple. He has authority to call the shots in this church. He has authority to call the shots in my life. And he has the authority to call the shots in your life. And the scripture says that at one day, there's going to come a day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means one day every single one of us will acknowledge the authority of God and Jesus, his servant, over our lives. And the question is, why wait? Because at that day, if you've never done it until that day, it'll be too late. God says, I am willing to forgive you and love you and show my mercy to you, but you need to submit your life to me and receive my authority and my forgiveness over your life if you will receive me as your King and as your Savior and the forgiver of your sins. If you've never done that, today is the day of salvation. Today you can enter a relationship with God and know you're free from condemnation and shame by receiving Christ and bowing your knee to him and asking him to lead you and to forgive you forevermore. Will you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, God, it's awesome to think about who you are. That you are King of Kings. You are the King of creation. You're the King of our lives. And being as that who you that, that's who you are, that we would do well to take the same priorities that you have and apply them to our lives. And so, God, I pray you search our hearts right now. Instead of us just giving lip service that you are the King and you're the boss and you're the leader and you're number one, let's ask if that's really true in our hearts, in our practice. And if we're having trouble identifying what's number one other than you, God, just point us to what we're worried about. What consumes our thoughts? What drives our fears? Those are the things we're replacing instead of you as number one in our life. And God, right now, lead your people to confess that to you. God, I've made this other thing more important than you. And I turn from that in the name of Jesus Christ. And I acknowledge you as the King of all kings, the answer to all my problems, the hope of my future. Jesus, I can trust in you, and I'm not going to give you lip service anymore. I'm gonna live in such a way that you take priority in my life. And whatever you need to do to change in my life, God, I give it to you. My time, my schedule, my habits, I give them to you now. Change me. Be the priority of my life. And if you're here today and you're ready to acknowledge Jesus and his authority in your life, not as a dictator, but as a loving heavenly Father who wants the best for you, who wants to forgive you, who wants to give you life in his name, who wants to give you eternity in heaven, who wants to come inside of you and live as a powerful force in your life, and you're willing to submit your life to Jesus Christ for the first time, then you pray right now. You talk to God and say, God, I'm ready to turn my life over to you. I confess I have fallen short and my sin is before me. And so I call on Jesus and his sacrifice on a cross to pay for all of my sin. I believe that's what you did for me. All my hope and my trust is in you. And I believe you rose from the dead and you're alive and you're here right now and you can grant me life today. And I receive it in your name, Jesus. If you prayed that prayer for the first time in your life, this is a holy moment. Will you respond by faith? But just raise your hand. Just let me know. Today was the day I asked Christ. Praise God, I see you. I asked Christ into my life. I see you. Praise God. Anyone else? Jesus became real to my life today, and I invited him in. Anybody else? God, we thank you. Take center stage. God, as we sing now and as we pray now, whatever you want to do, however you want us to respond, give us a heart to hear your voice, God, and to be obedient to whatever you say in this moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.